Faithless Jerusalem. We are looking at the prophet Isaiah, who lived and prophesied during the reigns of four kings, Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was called to his mission in the year that Uzziah died. But that call doesn't come till we reach chapter 6 of Isaiah's book. God's call to him and his response. We read in Isaiah 6 verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me." I would encourage you, because we're going to be looking at the first five chapters of Isaiah, to read for yourself at your leisure these first five chapters. So after he was called, he was told to go to the people. But we have to ask the question, what then were chapters 1 to 5 about? What were they there for? I imagine that for Isaiah, they describe a long period of preparation when God was showing him many things and teaching him what he needed to know. This is often God's way, isn't it? When God chooses someone for an important task, he prepares him for that task. And that preparation can take a long time. Think of Joseph, for example, the long years away from his family before he fully understood his part in preserving and establishing God's chosen people. Or Moses, 40 years away from his own people in exile, till God knew that he was ready and met him at the burning bush. Or Jesus himself, who spent those 40 days in the wilderness before beginning his ministry. Or Paul, after his conversion, who spent about 3 years in Arabia re-examining all that he knew of the scriptures. Isaiah's preparation for his life's work came in a series of visions and images. We read in Isaiah 1:1, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Or Isaiah 2, verse 1, "This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Throughout the first five chapters, God was showing Isaiah in great detail the state of the people in Jerusalem and Judah. They were on a path that would only lead to disaster for them. If that was all that he saw, Isaiah might be thoroughly depressed. But God also gave him hope for a future by giving him insight into the kingdom that God intended to establish for the faithful remnant, for those who remained true to their God. In the first part of Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah the prophet, using strong words and clear pictures, described the heart of God towards the people that he chose to be his own, but who now had turned their backs on him. They were the children that he had reared, but they rebelled against him. The hardships that they had faced because they had forsaken their God had not made any difference. Their sin had become a burden to them. They and their rulers had continued in temple worship with all the usual sacrifices and ceremonies, believing that that was what was required. But God said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. God was weary of it all. Verse 14. God's advice was, stop doing wrong, learn to do right. But he also gave them hope. In verse 18 of chapter 1, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. What was to be the consequence of their continued rebelling? Verse 20. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah has focused on the hypocritical worship in the temple. Now he focuses on the city, Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? It was a faithful city, full of justice and righteousness. But what has it become? A harlot, a city where murderers dwell. Isaiah is not saying that the city is full of harlots. It has become a harlot. This is about unfaithfulness, where the people of Jerusalem have turned from God as their bride and gone after other attractions. They were told in Exodus chapter 34, verses 15 and 16, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. And it's also a reminder to of us of the prophet Hosea. Hosea 1 verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. As we go on in the chapter, Isaiah uses two pictures, silver and wine. Now, dross is the impure stuff that comes to the surface when metal is heated to a liquid state. And what Judah considers to be silver is actually worthless dross. Ezekiel puts it this way in chapter 22, verse 18. Son of man, the people of Israel have become dross to me. All of them are the copper, tin, iron, and lead left inside a furnace. They are but the dross of silver. And wine, Isaiah tells us, is diluted to the extent that it is also tasteless and worthless. Well, how is that manifested in the Jerusalem Isaiah is describing? Verse 23 of chapter 1. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. So what will be the consequences? Verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. Will that be the end? No. God's purpose is to bring about restoration. Jerusalem will once more be the city of righteousness, the faithful city. In Matthew 19:28, we read this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Isaiah 1:27-28, Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. When Isaiah talks about oaks and gardens, he is referring to places of Canaanite worship, where the people of Jerusalem went to worship something else other than God. Jeremiah put it this way. This is Jeremiah 2:20. "Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, 'I will not serve you.' Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute." Worship of anything other than God can only lead to shame and disgrace. In chapter 2, Isaiah paints a picture of the Jerusalem that the Lord will establish. And I'm taking these words from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, because they are the same or very similar to the verses in chapter 2 of Isaiah. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. It will be for all peoples, and it will be a land of peace." And notice now Isaiah's invitation to his people. "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And now we find Isaiah speaking to God. This is chapter 2, verse 6. "You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs." Spiritually, they have turned away from God. They are wealthy. They worship the work of their hands. And Isaiah says to God, "Do not forgive them." Well, that would be the human response. But God reminds him in verse 12, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." And Isaiah 3, verse 9, "Look on their faces. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves." Well, God's intention is to reassure not just Isaiah, but all who are faithful. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, "Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." And now Isaiah is given a picture of a court where the Lord sits in judgment. Isaiah 3, 13 and 14. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. And judgment will not be for just the elders and rulers. Isaiah has particularly harsh words for the women of Jerusalem. In verse 24, instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. A terrible fate lies in store for all who have forsaken the Lord. But God once again encourages Isaiah and reveals to him what he had not known before. In chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. This is the first mention in the book of Isaiah of the Messiah, and that idea will be developed further later in the book. But for now, Isaiah is reassured that Mount Zion and the remnant, God's faithful, will be in a place that is a refuge, a shelter, watched over by God. Isaiah 4, verse 6. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. In chapter 5, Isaiah is shown a picture of a vineyard. This is God's work of grace towards his people. Isaiah 5, verse 2. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Just pause for a moment over the scene as you watch the labour of love from God. The digging on the hillside, the removing of the stones, the planting of the choicest vines, the building of the watchtower, the construction of the winepress. And now the Lord says, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for grapes, why did it yield only bad? My vineyard. God's work over the vineyard is no short-term event. He has been caring for this vineyard ever since he rescued them from Egypt at the time of Moses. From the time he made a covenant with them at Sinai, when he gave them a law to live by, when he led them into the promised land and gave them cities for protection and a temple for worship, 800 years or so. Time and again they turned away from him, but he patiently dealt with them, sending them judges, leaders, and prophets to urge them to come back to God. God had a right to expect good fruit, but what did he get instead? Bad fruit. Alec Motier says the literal translation is stink fruit. Now remember that this is God speaking to Isaiah. It is about a people who up to now had been the receivers of God's grace, who have had God's protection, but have turned away from sincere worship and do not even pretend to obey. It is not directed at people of faith who love God but struggle sometimes to live out their faith. Paul addresses that in his letter to the Romans. For example, in Romans 5:17, Paul says this: "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" In Isaiah 5, verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." And in verse 5, he said this: "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled." Isaiah is now told of the ways in which the people of Judah and Jerusalem have turned from God. It's told in the form of six woes. The first two deal with the use or abuse of material things. The land God gave to his people was meant to be shared, and God's instructions on Jubilee would have ensured that property would be restored in the Jubilee year. But by Isaiah's time, that was no longer practiced, and there were rich and poor. In verse 8 of chapter 5, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." A picture of the wealthy living alone after buying up all the land. The poor have been forced out, and there is no one to work it. And verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine." Entertainment is more important than anything to do with God. The next group of woes cover people's attitude to sin and to the Lord, to moral values, to themselves, to whatever authority they choose to recognize. Verse 18, "Woe to those who draw sin along with the cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes." Sin is being dragged along. The burden is self-imposed. There is even a taunt that God should show up to either help them drag their burden or even prove to them that he exists. Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That reminds me of the passage in Romans 1, where morality stems not from God's word, but from your own mind or wherever else suits you. Romans 1:21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Isaiah 5:21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." And 22 and 23, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent." Heroes and champions. That's how they see themselves. Success is measured by self-indulgence and what they can get away with. It's no surprise then that Isaiah understands God's anger. Isaiah 5:25. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. The Lord has his hand upraised, not as a plea to his people, but ready to strike. And he's going to use a distant nation as his instrument of judgment. Verse 26, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. When that foreign power comes, it will be a terrible day for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 30, in that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. If Isaiah was going to be a spokesman for God in his land, he needed to be prepared. And I believe that in these first five chapters of this book, Isaiah, from his position of noble and perhaps priestly descent, was in a unique position to see clearly the real state of his nation. He saw it from his own observations and from the visions and pictures that God gave to him. He was no doubt shocked at the degradation in both civil and religious life, and he understood that the time would come when something catastrophic would happen. He came to understand why God's anger was aroused by his faithless people and why that anger was justified. But he also saw the love that God had for his people and how that love had moved him to patience, but that patience would run out. Isaiah also learned from God that those who remained faithful to him would fall under God's protection. Isaiah 3:10, tell the righteous it will be well for them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Isaiah also learned that there would come a time when God would establish a new society. Jerusalem will be the city of righteousness. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and people from all nations will come to it. And Isaiah caught a glimpse, just a glimpse perhaps at this stage, of the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. How long had God been preparing Isaiah for the task he had for him? And what happened to signal that the moment had come to begin that task? We read in 2 Chronicles 26:22, the other events of Isaiah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. God had probably been teaching Isaiah throughout the reign of Isaiah, 52 years. And then Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah's death marked the moment when God was ready to call him to this new task. Isaiah had already written the history of Uzziah's reign, and now he had a new task given to him by God.